Me now to Psalm 1. We've had about a month of Sundays since we finished up in the book of Hebrews in that series, and with a couple of weeks where I was out of the pulpit, and then a couple back in, considered last week from Psalm 116. Are giving thanks to the Lord. We'll consider this morning from Psalm 1, the blessed man. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll try to get back into another series. Don't typically follow lengthy series with lengthy series, but we are going to enter into which should be a very lengthy series in the prophet Isaiah. Returning to the Old Testament. And so as we are taking a break from Sunday evening services, it's been our habit to have Old Testament in the evening, New Testament in the morning. But I know for a great many of you, you don't get that privilege of being in the Old Testament with us. So we're going to swap it up. We're going to have Old Testament in the morning, and then perhaps return to New Testament in the evening. That was an attempt at humor. You can laugh, but also a slight jab as well. Let's stand together to hear God's word from Psalm 1. Psalm 1, we'll read there the entirety of the psalm, considering together the blessed man. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is God's holy word. You can be seated. Of course, Christians have made attempts to summarize the faith throughout the history of the church. We had a very brief summary of the gospel. We said in the assurance of pardon that Christ died for our sins, that he was, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead in accordance with the scriptures. We've done this in the church as well, through our confessions and creeds. One of the ways that we've sought to summarize the faith has been through tracts. And so tracts are those brief summaries or explanations of one or more points of doctrine. And tracts are often in the form of what we know as gospel tracts, which, like that short summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it seeks to distill the saving message of Christ, what is necessary to know for salvation, that one could come to faith in him at a basic level and in a digestible format. Gospel tracts. And these attempts have been more or less helpful. Some are not so helpful at all, and some are very helpful. One of the most helpful in recent memory was a little tract published by Matthias Media under the title, Two Ways to Live. And this week, as I remembered this, I discovered that we have many of these tracts in the church office. And so I commend them to you, and they are there for you. If you'd like to grab one or 10 or 100, I'm not sure how many there are. There are many gospel tracts if you'd like to take them with you. And this gospel tract, Two Ways to Live, it demonstrates the choice that we all face of either to embrace and submit to the truth concerning Christ or to reject him, to suppress that truth by going another way. The two ways to live are either in submission to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ or to be in rebellion against him. Of course, that rebellion takes various forms. It could be atheism. It could be agnosticism. It could be false religion. It could be autonomy. It could be self-salvation. But there are two ways to live. And those two ways really are what we find highlighted in the first psalm. There is the way of the righteous, the one who is blessed. And there is then the way of the wicked, the one who will eventually perish. And we see that these two ways to live, these two people, they are contrasted throughout the psalm. And so we'll consider that contrast between the two. We'll do so in three ways. There are contrasting paths. There is contrasting produce, and there are contrasting places. In verses 1 and 2, we find contrasting paths or ways of life, the way the blessed man lives and the way the wicked one lives. And in verses 3 and 4, there is contrasting produce or fruit, the production of their lives that are demonstrated in the plants of a tree and that which is described as chaff. And then finally, there are contrasting places. This is their final destination. The godly who stand in the judgment, whose way the Lord knows, the way of the righteous. And then we have the place of the wicked, which is of condemnation and separation and destruction. Contrasting paths, contrasting produce, and contrasting places. These demonstrate the two ways to live. We'll consider those this morning. Let's go first then to verses 1 and 2 and see those contrasting paths. It's interesting that the Psalter as a whole, the 150 Psalms begin in this way. What do you largely think of when you think of the book of Psalms? Do you not think of it as a book of praise? Well, indeed it is a book of praise. But before we enter the praise of God, we're introduced to the man who fears God. We see that the one who rightly worships, the one who rightly praises, the one who can come into his presence, as Psalm 15 asks in Psalm 24, asks that question, who can ascend the mountain of the Lord? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. We find that the pathway in, of course, we would say that that is ultimately our Lord Jesus Christ. But the answer to the question is that in Christ, even the church of Jesus Christ can find themselves as described as this blessed man who delights in the law of the Lord. That's the one who can come into the sanctuary of praise, who can ascend the mountain of God, the one who is called righteous, defined as righteous, called blessed, and he submits to the teaching of God through his word. That is his characteristic. He's the blessed man. That word, as many have pointed out, can carry the idea of being happy. It does carry that idea. It is in the Lord that true happiness is found, but it's a broader term than, of course, the way that we typically understand happy. The one who is blessed, as one study Bible puts it, the Reformation Heritage King James Study Bible says something like this. You could render verse 1 by saying, instead of blessed is the man, you could say, oh, the many benefits of the man. In other words, the blessed man or woman or child is the one who knows the benefits of what it is to walk with the Lord, who knows what it is to benefit from submitting to his word. It's interesting that we find here in the psalm, in the substance of the psalm, the content of it, that this is how this man is described as being blessed, who submits to the law of the Lord. But it's also interesting, not only in the substance, but also in the structure, again, of the entire Psalter itself, that this is the psalm that comes first. That the gateway to the blessed life, the gateway to what it is to know a life of blessedness, which is a life that extends beyond the blessings of this life and to the next, that it comes through this gateway. Submitting to the Lord through his word, his covenant instruction to his people, receiving that, delighting in it, walking in it in obedience. That is the path to blessedness. But before we're told what he does in verse 2, we're told first in verse 1 what he doesn't do. How is the blessed man not described. Well, this is what he doesn't do, and we find here this series of contrasts. Verse 1 says, he does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Standing, walking, and sitting. It's a shorthand summary, but also a broad brush description of an entire way of life. And this this can apply to all men generally. The unbelieving who walk wickedly in their counsel, who stand in this way of sinners, who sit in the seat of scoffers. It could be, it can be applied to the general population of the world, but if we consider the context of the revelation of God's word as his covenant instruction, then we have to understand it in the context of the covenant people of God, the nation of Israel. We know, don't we, that there were many in the covenant community who rejected God's law, who were not described, as verse 1 says, that they were blessed, but rather that they were cursed. What did we read in Deuteronomy 28? That very thing, didn't we? That even the curses, the plagues that came down upon Egypt, that for Israel's disobedience, their rejection and unfaithfulness, infidelity to the covenant, that these were the very things that would come down upon them. And so not only as those for those who were out there who walk in this way do we need to consider these things, but we need to consider it internally as well as the people of God to ask this question: how do we walk? How do we sit? How do we stand? Do we place ourselves humbly underneath the Lord and his revelation to his covenant people? Or do we walk in the ways of the world more generally? The ways of the wicked, the ways of the ungodly, the ways that reject the counsel of God, of his revelation. Counsel. Counsel is that which would seem to be wise, seem to sound wise. It is in itself, but it's ungodly. It's wicked. It is that which leads you away from the Lord. As someone has put it, it's the type of counsel that sounds good, leading you away from God. It makes, in other words, it makes darkness look like light. Has God really said, you should not eat of this tree? But God knows that in the day that you eat, you will be like him. And what did Eve consider when she saw that the tree was good for food? When it was appeasing, pleasing to the eyes, when it was able to make one wise, the serpent made it sound as though the darkness was light. It's the counsel of the wicked. It sounds appealing, but it leads us away from the Lord. And we have there also those who are standing in the way of sinners. The way. There is a way, Proverbs says, it seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And there is the seat of the scoffers as well. The seat is the place of teaching. Do you sit under at the feet of those who would teach in such a way that deviate from the path of God's truth, that go further and further away from him? So as walking wickedly, the wicked are those who go away from God, lead you away from him. Sinners are those who miss the mark. That's the meaning of the term sin. So we have wicked, we have sinners. It's like you're shooting an arrow and it just falls short of the target. And then we have scoffers. Those are the ones who openly mock, ones who are seeking to fashion their lives in accordance with God's word. See, this is the way of worldly wisdom. This is the way of what James calls earthly wisdom, that is natural and demonic and unspiritual. In other words, it comes from the earth, but not in the sense of the goodness of what God's created or of man's natural estate, as the earth was made to inhabit him, or in the sense that there is a created order from which we learn all sorts of things about sowing and reaping. There's wisdom to be found there. No, but in this sense, that it cannot elevate itself. It cannot go beyond. It can't get there from here in terms of spiritual heavenly wisdom. It's natural, according to man's natural fallen state. That's the counsel of the wicked. That's the way of the sinners. That's the seat of and teaching of the scoffers. It's according to the world system that we're told in John, not the 1 John, not to love, the system of the world that opposes itself to God and to his Christ and to his law. And we're bombarded by these things unceasingly. In John Bunyan's allegory, Holy War, most of us know his allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote another, Holy War, where the city of man's soul is being besieged by the enemy, and the way in is through the various gates, the eye gate, the ear gate. And of course, these are the media by which the world system enters in, that we hear and begin to listen to the counsel of the wicked, that we begin to follow after the way of sinners, that we eventually, God forbid, would be led to sit in the seat of the scoffers or to learn from them and sit at their feet. You see, we often allow the counsel of the wicked in because the gates are left open to the city of man's soul. The various media that we consume that speaks of the counsel of that which is ungodly or that which is after the pattern of the world system that rejects the Lord. We can't constantly receive, consume these things and not be affected. If we immerse ourselves in them, they certainly will have an effect on us. But blessed is the man who walks not in this counsel, who stands not in this way, who sits not in this seat. But rather, what does he do? Verse 2. What is his counsel? What is his way? Where whose teaching does he sit at the feet of? What does he fill his mind with? What does he find delight in? Verse 2, it's the law of the Lord. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. The law of God. Of course, it's a reference very specifically, narrowly to God's commandments. Things God commands his people to do. The Hebrew word is Torah. When we speak of the Torah, we're referring to the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of the law, where we find the commandments of God given to us there. So it's a reference to the law of God, but that is in a narrow sense, but more generally the term is used to refer to instruction. So in Proverbs, my son, heed the teaching, the instruction of your father. Listen to your mother. It's the same word, Torah, the instruction that is given there. And so yes, we should consider expressly, explicitly, particularly God's commandments. We should meditate upon them. We should delight in them. Yet more generally, as we consider the term to mean instruction, and as God instructs us from all of his word, we can say that this very psalm is Torah in that broad sense. It's instruction because it is showing us the path, it is instructing us on the path of what it is to live the blessed life and to be the blessed man. These are instructions. This is teaching from the Lord for us to follow. And may his teaching, like the rain falling outside, even now, may it fall like rain, and may it bring forth fruit. And he meditates. He meditates on it day and night. The word is to ponder, to mull over. It can have this idea of muttering under your breath. If someone put it this way, you go to the grocery store, I usually, if there's certain things Kristen wants me to pick up, I'll do it this way. I'll count how many there are. I don't know why I don't just write it down. That would be so much easier. You can do it right in the phone there. I'll count how many there are. I'll say three things. There's three things. There's three things. And I'll know what they are, and I'll repeat them to myself. You do that at the store. I need this. I need this. I need this. You keep saying. You mutter it under your breath. Do we do that with God's word? Is it there? Do we continually recite it? Are we meditating upon it, mulling it over, muttering it, as it were, under our breath? The phrase chewing the cud comes to mind. You get that imagery, right? Or as where I grew up, something like chewing the fat would be said. Sometimes you'd ask and a person from a previous generation, what are you doing? We're just sitting here chewing the fat. Which means that they're really doing not much of anything at all. Sitting around the table or perhaps out on the porch swing, and they're enjoying one another's company, and they're doing so in an unhurried way. Chewing the fat, going over things, chewing the cud, enjoying one another's company, being in one another's presence. Is the word of God present like this for us? This is what it is. This is how it is for the blessed man. On God's law, his commandments, particularly, and his instruction and his word more generally, on his law he meditates day and night. See, this isn't meditation in the Eastern sense. This isn't what passes as meditation today. This is not an attempt to empty the mind, but rather to fill the mind with the word of God. The law of God is what he meditates on. It's always on his mind. He ponders it. He thinks it over. He thinks about what it means. He thinks about what it means for him, how it applies to him, how good it is, how right and excellent it is. And he seeks to walk in it. He meditates on it. He wants to obey it. And that is his delight. God has, as someone has said, God has his ear because God has his heart. His heart is captivated by the word of God. It is his delight. And of course, as we've alluded to already, this application is plain, isn't it? Which of these two ways characterizes us? Is it that first way of what the blessed man doesn't do, or is it the second way, what he does do? So we have to ask ourselves the question, what delights us? Where do we find wisdom? What do we meditate on? Whose feet do we sit at? Is it those who are on a trajectory away from God and his word, who are happy to carry on at a distance, to go on without him? Because that is the way that leads to a bitter end, of which we will see. Or is it the path of blessing? The path of delight and meditation upon the word of God. You might notice that the blessed man is singular here in these first two verses, but the wicked are plural. The general way of the course of this world is what we see in verse 1. It's not the path of the blessed man. It's not the way that everyone seems to be going. It's against the course, against the grain, against the current. Remember, we were speaking of this idea at some point in the Scriptures some time ago, and Harold provided an illustration of that after the service. That in Japan, that the streets were so crowded with foot traffic that even though your place you needed to be going back here was not very far away, to go if the traffic was going this way, it would be so difficult to go against the grain, against everyone walking this way, that you'd be better off to cross the street and go down and cross again and come back. It's very difficult to go against the grain. And godliness can be a lonely life fighting against the current of this world. But the blessed man is the one who's come to know, to come to understand, to come to believe that submitting to God's word, that is the path to true blessedness. His heart's been renewed by grace to delight in the word of God. And if our hearts have been renewed in this way, then we will say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law." We'll say with Christ, "Oh Lord, your word is truth." So contrasting paths. But then, secondly, in verses 3 and 4, we have what we might call contrasting produce. This is the fruit, the products of their lives, and it's contrasted with an illustration of two images of plants. The one is a tree. Verse 3, "The blessed man, he is like a tree planted by streams of water. It yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers." That's the blessed man. He's like that tree. He's got access to water. He bears fruit. He's, we might even say, evergreen in a sense, because his leaf does not wither. He's prosperous. You notice he's been planted carefully in this place where he has access to that which nourishes, that which is necessary for his life and growth by this water. Water that nourishes, that refreshes, his roots can go deep and he can produce fruit. Language here to be prosperous is sort of a mirror or an allusion to what the Lord says to Joshua in Joshua 1:8. There's another allusion to that very passage as he says that he meditates on his law day and night. He meditates on his law day and night, and he is prosperous. Listen what the Lord says to Deuteronomy, to Joshua after Deuteronomy in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, where Joshua is succeeding Moses as the leader of God's people, leading them to conquest in the promised land. He says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." And here we find the same description of the blessed man. He meditates on it day and night. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and all that he does, he prospers. He's fruitful. That's the produce of his life. So this is the way, this is the path to productivity in godliness. Delighting in, meditating on, keeping God's commandments. Now, of course, this is not the prosperity gospel. This is not to say that whatever you desire is going to be achieved through obedience. But it is to say that you will be prosperous in all that God has called you to do. This is the path. And then we have the other illustration here. The illustration of the wicked, they are not so. Oh, let me say this, I got ahead of myself here a bit. The idea of being by a stream of water, that's imagery illustrative of being near to God, while in Scripture being away from water is being away from the presence of God. In Psalm 63, David says, "With my heart, I am panting after you. My soul faints like I'm in a dry and barren land." Remember Christ on the cross, not only for his physical sufferings, but as he bore the anguish of the curse and wrath of God due to us for sin, he said, I thirst. And the converse is true as well. Christ promises rivers of living water to those who come to him. And all who are thirsty can find refreshment in him. In the Psalms, we find that there is a river that makes glad the city of God. It is in its midst, in the middle of God's people, there's a refreshing river of water. The vision of Ezekiel's temple has water going out from it that gets deeper and deeper as you go. The Lord says, "Come to me, all who are thirsty. Draw from the wells of salvation." He says in Jeremiah, you need to stop what you're doing because you have attempted to drink from cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And in doing so, you've forsaken me, who is the fountain of living water. That was what their idolatry, how it was described. You see, the blessed man in verse 3, he's like the tree planted by the streams of water. He's near to God. He's near to his word. He has that refreshment. He draws from that well. He's nourished to bear lasting fruit to God's glory. But the second plant is how the wicked are described. The wicked are not so. They're like the chaff that the wind drives away. When the wheat is threshed, there are parts of the plant that is not consumed, that is not harvested, not kept. It's done away with. It's not edible. It's cast aside. That part of the plant sometimes is lighter than the edible part. It's more easily carried away by the wind as it's left. The breeze blows it away. It appears with the edible part for a while, but it doesn't last. And that is the way the wicked are described. That's the way the prosperity of the wicked is. Remember Asaph in Psalm 78, he said, "I almost stumbled when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, but I went into the house of God and I discerned their end." He saw what appears by appearances. He said, "It looks like the wicked are winning, they're prospering. That the godly are suffering." But then he understood from the revelation of God's truth in his house that things aren't the way they seem. He discerned their end, and it kept his feet from stumbling. They come to nothing. That is the way they're being described here. Their material prosperity may be great. Their victory in earth may be great, but it's only for a time. It's short-lived. It doesn't last. They blow away. You see, this will be the result of, this will be the produce, the fruit of all of those who are not planted by the Lord himself. That they'll come to nothing. It's the righteous who truly prosper. Despite appearances at times to the contrary, the righteous truly prosper with deep roots, with access to God's life-giving word. So we've seen contrasting paths, contrasting produce, finally, contrasting places. This will be shorter as we consider the end here, verses 5 and 6. In this final contrast, a contrast of places, it's a contrast of final destinations, a contrast of where this journey ends. And so in verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. At the end of verse 6, we find the way of the wicked will perish. Again, it is described in terms of separation, in terms of destruction, in terms of condemnation. We've seen, and it shouldn't surprise us, because we've seen just described, the wicked just described in verse 4 as those who are blown away. So they can't stand in the judgment. They have no standing in the court of heaven. There is condemnation. They will not be acquitted of their guilt. They will not be vindicated of their righteousness, or along with the righteous, but rather they will be cast away and judged for their sin. They also will not stand in the judgment. They will not be stand in the congregation of the righteous. They won't be gathered together with the people of God. They will be separated from God's people. And finally, the way of the wicked will perish. They will come to destruction. But for the righteous, what is said of them? The Lord knows their way, in verse 6. They do have a standing in the judgment. They will be acquitted and vindicated. They can stand with boldness and confidence in that day, standing in the righteousness of the Son of God, being vindicated by their works, that the Lord will call them as truly righteous, not as the Roman Catholics accuse the Protestants of having a legal fiction because you only believe in a righteousness that is imputed to you. But no, by the power of Christ's Spirit, a righteousness that is actually worked in you as well. That God's people are not just considered righteous, but they are actually made righteous by the power of Christ. And because of Christ, yes, this righteousness is imperfect, but it is received. It is received for the sake of Christ. It is rewarded for the sake of Christ. God's people can stand with confidence, with boldness in the judgment. They are a part of that congregation of the righteous. As those goats will be taken, cast aside at Christ's left hand, but his sheep will be gathered at his right hand as the congregation of his people who will sing forevermore his praises. Because the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows it. It's not that merely that it's an informative knowledge. The Lord has just as much knowledge on the way of the wicked as he does the way of the righteous. But this is a knowledge that is intimate. You know, in Scripture, when it says a man knows his wife, that's more than he just knows about her. Usually the result of that knowledge means a baby is on the way. This is an intimate knowledge. He is well acquainted with them. It is a fondness. It is a love. It is an approval of the way of the righteous. Psalm 115 says, "The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us." He knows, he remembers, he blesses, he considers deeply, he cares for his own. And so the way of the wicked is an outcome and destination that is a sober warning. The knowledge of the Lord and thoughts toward his children for the way of the righteous is a great source of comfort. So we have contrasting paths, contrasting produce, contrasting places. These are the great contrast between the wicked and the righteous, the blessed man. As we close, I want to just do so by pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, because this psalm, though it should cause us to strive for this path, to strive for this blessedness, to strive for this delight, obedience, this meditation, all that we've seen, it is not just to say that you are to work for these things, to be accepted upon your own merit, your God approving your own way. No. But as we consider this psalm and what it is and who it speaks to, yes, it speaks to us, but first of all, it speaks to Christ. We noted at the beginning that the psalm, the entire Psalter is structured in this way, where we have the gate of the Psalter here as the way into God's presence is that blessed man who delights in the law of the Lord. We noted how this psalm parallels Joshua and what the Lord said to that leader of God's people. But it's the same thing that is really said to the king of God's people, who was to have a copy of the law. He himself was to delight in the law of God and lead God's people in that way. And that king is who we're introduced to in the second psalm. That king is that blessed man of Psalm 1. And so not only is Psalm 1 the gateway to the Psalter, but Psalm 1 and 2 are like pillars as we enter in to hear of this blessed man who is the king who delights in the law of the Lord. And who is that one that we see in Psalm 15 and Psalm 24, who has clean hands and a pure heart, who ascends the mount, who praises God, and who brings the congregation of the righteous to the presence of God? It's through this blessed man that we come. As Robert Godfrey put it, our delight is in the Word, both written and incarnate. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the King and head of his church. It's not just by seeking all that we can do to become the blessed man, but by coming into God's presence through that blessed man, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we too can be called blessed and can find this path to blessing, that we might delight in him, that we might delight in God's Word, that we might stand in the congregation of the righteous, the Lord knowing our way. And let us pray. We come to you, Father, in the name of your Son. We come to you with great thanksgiving for he who is, who truly has delighted in your law, who truly meditated on it day and night, who showed that the scriptures were his delight and his meditation as his opponents sought to trip him up, but he did always those things which pleased you. We thank you, O Lord, that he is the great king and head of the church, that he is the one who was truly prosperous, whose leaf does not wither, who has yielded the fruit for which you have sought from him to bring forth an inheritance, a harvest of all the earth. And we are grateful, O Lord, to be caught up into that harvest. May none here be like the chaff that the wind drives away, but rather may we be those whom you have planted by these great streams of water. May your Holy Spirit so increase that fruit in us that we might, O Lord, be those who are vindicated in the day of judgment, that we are those who are truly found in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose his righteousness imputed to us and his Spirit producing in us such grace that would produce such prosperous produce of fruitfulness. We thank you, O Lord, for the comfort of you knowing the way of your people. And we thank you that through your Son, you approve of us as we look to him. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.